Hello and welcome to this special Easter edition of the Salt and Light Hour featuring Father Michael Jonkas. I'm Deacon Pedro. Sure that you're all very familiar with some of these songs, that they likely have been part of the soundtrack of your Catholic journey. These are all classics by Father Michael Jonkas, who is going to be joining us very shortly to spend the whole hour with us on this Easter weekend. I hope that you've had a blessed Lenten season, a blessed and holy, holy week, and that you're able to spend a little time with us today as we await the Easter Vigil or as you go about your Easter preparations. Father Michael Jonkas is one of the most beloved composers of Catholic liturgical music in North America, with a body of work that has been sung in parishes for decades. He was ordained a priest for the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis, and served both in parish ministry and as a professor of theology at the University of St. Thomas in Minnesota. His work as a theologian and liturgist has deeply influenced his music, which is known for its strong scriptural roots and pastoral sensitivity. Father Jonkas is perhaps best known for his iconic hymn, On Eagle's Wings, written 50 years ago in 1976. It has become a staple at funerals and liturgies around the world. Father Jonkas also has composed many other well-known pieces, including I Have Loved You and We Come to Your Feast. All of these continue to resonate with the faithful today. Today, we're going to be speaking with Father Michael Jonkas about his long career, his music, and what inspired his vocation as a priest and also as a composer. I'm really, really looking forward to speaking with him. And of course, we're going to get to listen to some of his music. So let's start with one of his most well-known songs, No Greater Love.
There is no greater love, says the Lord.
We're listening to No Greater Love by Father Michael Jonkas, published by GIA Music. And now, I'm very happy to welcome to the Salt and Light Hour, Father Michael Jonkas. Welcome to the program. It's good to see you.
Well, it's good to see you as well.
Yes, and I should say it's good to see you again because I did see you 30 years ago at a liturgical music workshop. You don't remember me, but I remember very much that that was a very inspiring, I learned a lot and very inspiring a moment to be with you. So long ago, it feels like yesterday. And I should say happy Easter because we've already in the Easter season.
Exactly.
A beautiful, beautiful season. Can I start by asking you maybe, I mean, you're a priest, so what is your favorite Holy Week liturgy?
Oh, that's absolutely impossible. I have to tell you, I love the Sacred Triduum.
Yeah,
if so I had to pull out any one part of it, it probably would be the Easter Vigil.
Yeah.
And admittedly, that's a very, very long service.
Yes, yes.
Especially if you are, you know, welcoming new Catholic Christians confirming them.
Right.
But it's just so wonderful.
For right.
The people and that are there, I think it's really a high point of the year.
It is. And I've always said that for every Catholic, if they have never been to an Easter Vigil, they should go at least once because then everything else starts making sense.
I agree.
Yep. And I would say that as a liturgist, I thought you were going to say that you can't have one without all three, that it starts on Thursday and it ends on Sunday morning. Is that
actually, it's on Sunday evening with evening prayer one. Now I'm putting on my liturgist.
Okay.
but anyway, yes, I completely agree with that because for those of us that are trained in liturgy, it's seen as 1 3-day liturgy,
yeah.
Starting Holy Evening, Holy Thursday evening, and going through evening of Easter Sunday.
Yeah. Do you remember some of those Easters or Holy Weeks when you were a kid growing up? What was that like?
I do remember them. Well, remember, I was an altar boy too in grade school. So
okay.
I would be, I won't say coerced into celebrating them, but I certainly was invited to be part of it. And I'll go very historical with you for just a second. Mm-hmm. I was born in 1951,
okay,
which is about the same time that the Roman Rite of the Catholic Church really did all of the transformation of Holy Week.
Right.
So this was, my parents would not have even had the experience that I had. So it was the Reformed Holy Week. But it was still all done primarily in Latin.
So you were already serving as an altar server before Vatican II.
Exactly, yes.
And
so I have some vague memories of it. Mostly I have memory of very, very long services, but also very beautiful chant that was done.
Yeah.
So I have a kind of profound memory of that. But then I guess having now lived through the Second mm-hmm. Vatican Council, and the reforms that came from it, so many of the experiences I remember are either in the seminary itself with those celebrations or then in parishes afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
One of my assignments was to the Newman Center, which is student ministry
yep.
at a university. And I remember they were very, very creative services and quite profound.
Yeah. Yeah, wonderful. I presume also that as a server, even though it was in Latin, you would have had to know all the responses because that would have been part of. So that helped you, I guess, participate a little bit, be engaged a little bit. So would you say then that love for liturgy or even of the Mass specifically, was that seed was planted very early on in your life?
Absolutely, yes. You already know that I'm an old guy. I was born in 1951, so 74 now.
Yeah.
But I think a lot of my devotional life came from my parents, mm-hmm. especially my mother, and maybe even more from my maternal grandmother.
Okay.
Polish heritage.
Okay.
And therefore, a lot of paraliturgies. For example, we would be at church on Holy Thursday morning, not to attend a service, but to have the special blessing of all of the Easter baskets with the food that we'd be eating for Easter.
Right. So, yeah, that's a beautiful tradition. Okay, so I was going to ask you, because is Jonkas also Polish?
No.
Okay, so Polish on your mother's side.
Polish on my mother's side, exactly. My father's side, and I didn't learn this until a few years ago, I'm actually Basque.
Oh.
Right, which is a really interesting heritage.
So am I. That's my last name, Guevara, is a Basque name. Yeah.
Oh, nice.
Interesting. Now,
apparently, Joncas or Jonca.
Jonca. Yeah.
How they pronounce it, was reed. It means reed in the Basque language.
Yeah.
But the of course, the story in our family was there was an ancestor who came over the Pyrenees, joined the French mercenary army. They sent him to Montreal. And then the Joncas or Jonca family just moved across Canada until we got to about Winnipeg.
Okay.
And then came down from Winnipeg into Ely, Minnesota.
Okay.
My grandfather taught, and then eventually down into the
Interesting. So that's good. There is a Canadian connection then.
Oh,
a
strong Canadian connection.
Jonca. Yes. I never even thought it'd be French because And is it okay to say, so it's not Michael, your first name is Jan.
Well, and then that's the interesting part again. It should be Jan.
Okay.
Just like John has got anglicized.
Right.
Same way Jan is what most people called me.
Jan Michael.
And that has its own story. So trying to be in a Catholic grade school with a quote-unquote girl's name.
Why do you have a girl's name? Yeah, Jan.
Well, no, it's Jan because it was Polish. It was Polish heritage.
Yeah. Of course. So so you grew up in Minnesota.
Yes.
Was it a big family? Do you have lots of brothers and sisters?
Yeah. Yes. I am the eldest of eight.
Oh, wonderful.
And of us eight, there are seven of us still alive.
Wow.
And interestingly enough, most of us are all living in the Twin Cities, Minnesota area.
Oh, that's great.
So it's wonderful to have those connections with
all that great family. Yeah. Yeah. And then was it a musical household?
Well, yes. My mother was a lyric soprano.
Okay.
Who pretty much gave up her career to raise us eight kids, along with Paul, her husband, my dad.
Yep.
He was in technical theater, so did makeup and set design and all sorts of stuff for television studios in the Twin Cities area, but also would be a stagehand at various productions.
Okay, so you were exposed to not just music, but the arts in general.
Yes, exactly. My dad was a visual artist,
worked
in watercolor and oil, and kind of little wooden sculptures, too.
Okay, that's great. So then was it the kind of thing that everybody had to learn music, or was that something that happened because you were interested?
You'll love this. Not had to learn music. We got to learn music.
Okay.
That's the fun part about it.
Yeah.
And all of us, you know, did singing or playing. We have one sister, and I'm not going to mention her name, who, as far as we could tell, really is tone deaf. But played instruments, and that way you didn't have to worry about the singing and matching pitches or anything.
Right,
like that.
Exactly. So did you learn guitar? Guitar is your main instrument?
No,
piano
is my main instrument.
Yeah, okay.
I actually started in grade school and with piano lessons, and the sister who taught me, I knew her as Sister Stanley. I think she's gone back to her real name. But she must have figured out that I was going to be interested in musical composition, because unlike the standard piano books that people, you know, learned from, she put me on Béla Bartók's Mikrokosmos, which is a very fascinating 20th century progressive. You learn piano, but you also learn 20th century techniques of harmony and, you know, odd rhythms, and it's just wonderful. And basically based on Hungarian and Romanian folk music.
Yeah. Yeah.
As you know, Bartók is a very important classical composer.
Yes.
So I learned a lot of 20th century techniques just by learning his piano parts.
Interesting. It's just, we can thank Sister Stanley for planting those seeds there. Do you remember when you wrote your first song?
Again, I'm going to jump. So the earliest stuff I wrote was actually classical.
Okay.
Sonatinas, I think a violin and piano sonata.
Okay.
Some other stuff. It all sounded very much like derivative Bartók, as you'd expect.
Right.
But as for songwriting, That's probably a shift in high school.
Okay.
Because I went to our local seminary and at age 13.
Okay.
And Vatican II was just happening. So suddenly this new repertoire had to be created
okay.
in the vernacular. And fortunately, I was with a bunch of brothers, I'll put it that way.
Yeah.
And we were all studying this material, and the folks there kindly allowed me to experiment. So I wrote some church music right away when I was in high school.
So then, you'd say that when you were starting to write songs, those songs were already liturgical songs.
Exactly. Yes.
Or scriptural inspired, yeah. Or for the liturgy. And okay, so I presume that it was around that time. So Vatican II had already happened. You're starting at the seminary. The St. Louis Jesuits and all those other people are doing their thing.
Yes. Perfect.
Yeah. So what kind of other influences, like what was happening in the church at the time? Was there some freedom? Did you feel you had freedom to just write music for liturgy?
Yes. I'll say yes and no. Uh-huh. At that stage, we were kind of testing the limits of what was possible in uh-huh. liturgical settings. So sometimes they were exact settings of the text that appeared in the liturgical books. Sometimes they were paraphrases. And then sometimes they were actually completely different kind of poetry, different
right.
hymnic texts.
Yeah.
And I got a chance to experiment with all of them.
Yeah. I get the sense from looking at a lot of the music from that liturgical music from that time, that a lot of it is very much scriptural inspired.
Absolutely.
To go with the readings, like before you came on, we heard No Greater Love. And that is, I think, that very clearly inspired by scripture. Do you remember writing that song and kind of what inspired it? What were you praying?
I do.
Yeah.
And a lot of it, well, it's John, of course.
Yep.
And, you know, magnificent. And I set myself the task of setting it absolutely as the scriptures appeared.
Mm.
In other words, I didn't
hard.
Paraphrase anything. And because it's not in a regular meter in English, that meant that I had to find a way of setting a melody that would be adaptable to shifts in pulses. But you asked about influence.
Yeah.
Fortunately for me, Joseph Chelineau,
uh-huh.
a French
uh-huh. yes.
Jesuit, had written magnificent psalm settings. And the parish I lived in, even prior to Vatican II, we were singing Chelineau psalmody.
Yeah.
He, of course, had done it in French.
Mm-hmm.
But the Ladies of the Grail had translated that into English with the kind of pulsing that Chelineau tones had. And that was highly influential. So I actually think of No Greater Love as a kind of Chelineau-inspired piece because the refrain is metrical, something that the congregation can sing,
mm-hmm.
even though it's pretty wide-ranging.
Right.
And then you get to the verses, and the verses are very free.
Yeah.
There's a pulse underneath it and a kind of tone you use, but much freer than normal. So,
right. Anyway. Yeah. Yeah. No. So so it's psalm-like in that sense.
Precisely.
Yeah. Interesting. Interesting. Take and Eat is another song that I think a lot of our listeners would be familiar with. And that's also very much inspired by liturgy and by the Mass.
Right. Unlike what we were just talking about, Take and Eat is fascinating for me because that's a hymnic form. In
uh-huh.
other words, I believe it was an Irish poet priest who created these texts. And I have some very good friends in Ireland and have tried to stay in touch with liturgical music developing there.
Mm-hmm.
And I loved his poem so much.
Mm.
Knew it would be appropriate for singing, especially at Mass. And so I got to set it. But notice that one isn't free. It's not.
No.
There's a genuine pulsing to it. I think there might even be rhyme and rhyme that's
yeah.
used in these.
Yeah. And when you're writing a song like Take and Eat, for example, are you thinking specifically this is a great song for communion, or are you just kind of broadly thinking Eucharist?
Yeah, broadly thinking Eucharist, precisely.
Yeah.
I think I originally thought of it as something appropriate for the procession. While we're processing to communion, there's a refrain that everyone can sing, and
mm-hmm.
then maybe a choir or a cantor could sing the verses.
Yeah.
But I've heard it used at adoration as well. So.
am the word that spoke and light was made. I am the seed that died to be reborn. I am the bread that comes from heaven above. I am the vine that fills your cup with joy.
Listening to Take and Eat by Father Michael Jonkas, published by GIA Music. You're listening to a special Easter edition of the Salt and Light Hour. I'm Deacon Pedro, in conversation with beloved Catholic liturgical composer Father Michael Jonkas. And we continue with Father Mike's vocation story. We kind of skipped a little bit, Mike, because I was curious to know. So you said you went into the seminary, the junior seminary, as a 13-year-old. So were you already thinking, was that vocation kind of, you were already thinking about the priesthood?
Yeah. And fortunately, well, basically my seminary education was 4 years of high school, 4 years of college. Then I dropped out and worked as a music and liturgy person in a parish for 3 years. But what is wonderful about the seminary experience for me was it clearly purified my own desire to become a priest.
Okay.
Because I'm pretty clear back in high school, the thing that was pushing it was, these are the only people that my parents would pay attention to. When priests said things, they paid attention and did what the priest told them to do. And here was my chance to do exactly the same thing. Not the most noble of reasons.
Right.
And fortunately, seminary education itself helps purify your motives. So it's much more about the worship of God and the service of God's people.
And you, I mean, you said you were already sort of in love with liturgy, but did you know that you'd wanted to specialize in, as a liturgist, or is that something that came after?
No, that's interesting. No, it actually, when I had to declare a major in college, I did not declare music. I went to English because that was as close to humanities as my university would teach. So humanities was really the foundation for it, with music as an interest, but not the total focus.
So you never thought, I guess, did you ever think that you'd be a musician and not a priest?
There was a period I thought, well, I could be a performing musician.
Yeah.
In the sense that I think this was true in Canada, but certainly in the United States. When I was going through high school, that was the great folk music revolution.
Yes.
So people like Joan Baez, Judy Collins, Peter, Paul, and Mary, all these singers and groups were singing in folk style, which was also pretty influential for what I did at the beginning.
So what did you learn? Did you pick up the guitar during that time as you were writing? So that was something kind of, because that's what the style of music was of the day.
Precisely. Yeah.
I'm curious about what, and of course I'm not going to like test you on this, but like what you would have been learning about liturgy at the time. I know what we learn about liturgy now, and it's, you know, the active participation. And is that similar, what was being taught at the time in terms of liturgy?
It absolutely was.
Yeah.
And that's, again, is one of the blessings, great blessings of my life. Coming from Minnesota, we were clearly highly influenced by St. John's University in Collegeville.
Yep.
That was the Benedictine community that published in those days Orate Fratres,
okay,
which then became Worship magazine.
Okay.
And they were absolutely a center of liturgical renewal. And that had disseminated to other parts of Minnesota. And I was very lucky that the seminary there was highly influenced by the Benedictines.
Mm-hmm.
So all of that liturgical, but honestly, liturgical history was really what we learned.
Okay.
And
that's interesting.
And then the practicalities of it afterwards.
That's interesting, the liturgical history, because I think a lot of people think that the new quote unquote liturgy started in 1965. So you were looking at the early church? Is that what you mean?
Absolutely, yeah. If anything, to this day, I think the liturgical movement was a patristic movement. What we were really looking at was the worship experiences of maybe the first 4 to 6 centuries. And many of the customs and even texts that were generated in that period were resurrected after Vatican II.
Yeah, I have heard that the Novus Ordo, the new rite, is actually closer to the what the early Christians would have been celebrating.
Than the
Tridentine, and, yes.
Yeah, exactly. The easiest one to point to. Forgive me, I'm wearing my hat.
No, please.
As a liturgist, but Justin Martyr.
Yes.
In about 155 AD, that early, has a description of the Sunday service in a part of Rome. And it is remarkably similar to the masses we celebrated today, at least structurally.
Yeah. I find that fascinating because I also love liturgy. Did you think that you were going to teach, or were you thinking I'm going to end up in a parish, or like what was, I mean, I don't know if priests come out of the seminary with a plan. Maybe you shouldn't have a plan.
That's a great question. Yeah. No, I think what seminary teaches you is your plan. Yeah. What's important is what God wants.
Yeah.
Right? Now here's the plus. So I loved teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And interestingly enough, my first assignment, and this was typical in those days, you're assigned as an associate pastor somewhere.
Yep.
So I spent 4 years on the east side of St. Paul as a regular parish priest. Mm-hmm. Then I moved to the Newman Center, which I mentioned.
Right.
And I worked there for 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
While I was doing these things, I was actually also paying for a master's degree in liturgy from the University of Notre Dame. In the United States.
Yes.
And so I concluded all of that stuff. And then my ordaining bishop, Archbishop John Roach, called me in. Mm. Well, Michael, you've been, you know, a priest now for 7 years. What do you think you want to do? And I said, well, Archbishop, if it's okay with you, I'd like to finish my liturgical degree. I'd like to get a doctorate. And he said, excellent. I'm really glad to hear that. That's what I want you to do too.
Interesting.
Yeah. He was so gracious and so kind to me. So.
And the doctorate was in what? Was it also?
It was in liturgical studies.
Okay.
He had asked, so do you want to go back and get your doctorate at Notre Dame?
Okay.
I said, I actually think I've learned what Notre Dame had to teach me in the master's degree. Could I go to Rome? So that's where I got a both a licentiate and a doctorate degree from the Pontificio Istituto Liturgico in the Holy City of Rome,
yes.
The Benedictine school there.
Yeah, yeah, it sounds very, very impressive. and then out of that, you're able to, because you also taught, right? You were a professor.
Yes. Yeah, most of my ministry has been teaching. University of St. Thomas.
Okay.
I mean, some other places too, but primarily St. Thomas here
right,
in St. Paul.
Right, right. And presumably that allows you for composition as well, so you were able to,
right.
to do both.
Yeah.
To do both. There's another song that you wrote that I think our listeners will be familiar with, We Come to Your Feast. That's, I would say, a really good gathering song.
Well, I agree with that. However, it is stylistically so different
uh-huh.
than the other songs that you've played already.
Yeah.
And this, again, comes from influences of friends. Fortunately, I had been invited to the Big Island Liturgical Conference in Hilo, Hawaii.
Nice.
And so a lot of what you hear in We Come to Your Feast, just stylistically, is highly influenced by hula.
Really?
I don't think most people would catch it.
No.
But it's a very, very simple chord structure, like hula itself,
mm-hmm.
a kind of pulsing action that is really, could almost be done as dance.
Yes, I can hear that. Yes. Well, we're going to hear it right now, and people can be their own. They can be the judges as to whether it's a good offertory song, and we can dance the offerings up the aisle.
We place upon your table a gleaming cloth of white, the weaving of our story. The fabric of our lives, the dreams of those before us, the ancient hopeful cries, the promise of our future, our needing and our nurture, lie here before our eyes. We come to your feet. We come to your feast, the young and the old, the frightened, the bold, the greatest and the least. We come to your feast. We come to your feast, with the fruit of our lands and the work of our hands. We come to your feast.
We place upon your table a humble loaf of bread, the gift of field and hillside, the grain by which we are fed. The presence of Him on whom we feed, to strengthen and connect us, to challenge and correct us, to love in word and deed.
We come to your feast. We come to your feast. The young and the and the bold, the greatest and the least. We come to your feast. We come to your feast.
We're listening to We Come to Your Feast by Father Michael Jonkas, published by GIA Music. And you're listening to a special Easter edition of the Salt and Light Hour. I'm Deacon Pedro, and today I'm in conversation with Father Michael Jonkas, composer of On Eagle's Wings. Stay tuned to learn what Michael Jonkas thinks about the changes to the liturgy since Vatican II and why so many liturgical composers come from the Midwest. All that and more coming up. I'm going to ask you the hardest question, Mike. Of all the songs you've written, which is the favorite, or is it like your children that you can't pick one?
I am such a child, I can't pick one. I do know, and now at age 74, looking back, it's pretty clear that my name will always just be associated with On Eagle's Wings.
Mm-hmm.
When I realized that it has gone way beyond my original intentions, has even gone beyond the boundaries of language,
yeah.
You know, it's been translated into other languages, and beyond the Catholic auspices, it's mm-hmm. still a Christian song. But I am just amazed at where God has allowed this to go and help people pray.
So. Yeah, it is. And this year, we're celebrating the 50th anniversary of that song that you wrote in 1976. And I do want to speak more about On Eagle's Wings, but maybe not quite yet. I was curious to know you mentioned some of the other composers or artists that were writing at the time when you started, you know, in the 70s. Even some of the folk artists, secular artists, were there any of the Catholic composers that maybe influenced you or that you collaborated with or that you...
Probably the major collaborators were with David Haas and Marty Haugen.
Marty Haugen, yeah.
Because they lived here in the Twin Cities, and
okay.
So we could get together and talk a lot. But there was also a composers forum that was created in the United States.
Uh-huh.
And so we'd gather together maybe once a year and share insights and music and get some mutual education.
Okay, that's interesting. I didn't know that David Haas and Marty Haugen were in the Twin Cities area. So there's something about the Midwest, because the St. Louis Jesuits and then the three of you in Minnesota. And like, what's up with that? What's in the water in the Midwest?
I have no idea. I think maybe, and this is just speculation, it's because of our Scandinavian heritage in Minnesota.
Okay.
So you wouldn't think Catholics doing this.
No.
But especially Pietist traditions of Lutheran singing. So Swedish, Norwegian, so the chorale stuff from Germany is there, but the other Pietist traditions are there as well. And that meant that choral singing was just in the air. Minnesotans, by and large, love choral singing.
Interesting.
And, I think that was very influential. And as I mentioned, St. John's was influential.
Of course.
The culture secularized culture as well as Catholic culture supported choral singing.
That's fascinating. I didn't know that. Are you still writing?
Great question. I thought I was done. I have to tell you this. I completed a project about 2 years ago of trying to set all of the responsorial psalms, all of them for the 3 year Sunday cycle.
Oh, wow.
According to the new translation that in the United States we'll be using called the Abbey Psalms and mm-hmm. Canticles. So I got that project done. I was basically following the Gelinau model that I'd learned early on. And I thought I was done. Well, then some people asked if I would write some other pieces. So
okay.
I've written a piece recently called From Everlasting to Everlasting.
Mm-hmm.
And it's for the Catholic Community Foundation Legacy Society. So some people who are really wonderfully philanthropical. And
okay.
It's kind of a hymn theme song for them and their work. The hardest thing, by the way, about doing that one is finding a text. And I found one in First Chronicles where David is handing on the building of the temple to his son Solomon.
Okay.
And that's like the Legacy Society handing on its philanthropy to a next generation.
Okay, so it sounds to me that for you, a lot of the inspiration has to be based on a text. Whether
absolutely.
It's scripture or not. So it's not like you wake up in the morning and you have words in your head. But you're probably praying with scripture or reading. I guess you were always reading and praying with scripture, studying scripture. And out of that come the melodies. Is that sort of the process for you?
Very close. Now, I will give you only one recent example that was different. And so normally, you know, I'll be working on a piece for a month or 2 months or whatever. On this occasion, though, which was at the beginning of the COVID pandemic,
mm-hmm.
I woke up at 3 a.m. with a single line of text and music all together. And it was, the way ahead is dark and difficult to see. And between 3 a.m. and 10 a.m, a new song generated, which was called Shelter Me.
Right.
And basically the piece takes Psalm 23, paraphrases it, but is really pleading for God's protection in a time of great suffering.
Oh, shelter me.
Wow. Yeah, interesting. So looking back over the years, would you say in terms of the music writing, which would have been the busiest period? Or is that a difficult question? Because
I would say probably the 80s through about the 2000s.
Yeah.
There.
And during that time then, would you say that you were constantly writing, or do you force yourself to write? Like some composers, like, I'm going to get up every Saturday morning and I'm going to write a song, good or bad.
There you go. Yeah. I wish I were that disciplined. The truth of the matter is, it has always been an avocation for me.
Okay.
So the vocation is priesting and, you know, caring for God's people. Sacraments, preaching, visiting the sick, etc. That's what's first and foremost for me.
Mm-hmm.
And then the writing would happen in my free time.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, as I mentioned, sometimes I get commissioned to write pieces and then we'll make time to be able to do that.
I would think that the songwriting also it comes out or is born out of your ministry as a priest, as an ordained minister. Were there times where you're in liturgy or, I don't know, marriages or baptisms, funerals, definitely, that where you think we need a song, we need a final commendation, or we need, I guess, the Psalms even. I think a lot of people are writing Psalms because they felt like we need more Psalm settings because they're all, you know, we're tired of chant. We need something a little more contemporary or something. Like, did that ever happen?
Oh, absolutely. Now, the problem for me, of course, is I never grow tired of chant.
Well, chant, but, and you mentioned the Benedictines. I mean, that's where chant is in a way, that's where it's meant to be. That's where it's supposed to be. And the first time I heard chant at a Benedictine monastery, I understood chant because I was so used to hearing chant done badly.
Exactly.
Or at mass where nobody knows what they're doing. And of course, that's not the place for chant in a way, would you say?
Well, it depends on which chants.
Yeah.
Some chants are incredibly simple and they're clearly intended for congregational singing.
Yeah.
But some chants are unbelievably ornate.
Yeah.
You know, you might have 50 notes to a single syllable.
Yeah.
And those are clearly not intended for congregational singing.
Right.
So you have to kind of pick and choose.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. So then a hard question for you as a liturgist who grew up before Vatican II and then kind of experienced all that and then is now writing music for the new order, the new liturgy, which is best for liturgy?
Well, that's a great question. It's a hard one. But for me, again, the historical training is such what the church offers us at any point in history is what the church offers us.
Mm.
And so I just feel blessed that I was at a period of transition where new forms of music and text were opening up.
Mm-hmm.
But you'll notice sometimes I want to connect us to our earlier heritage. So I'll have phrases in Latin or phrases in Greek, phrases in Hebrew that are just incorporated then into the vernacular singing.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that there are ways to incorporate even the chant feel into something that, like the Taizé chant, for example. I think they've done beautifully in capturing that feeling, but in a way that feels a little more contemporary for people, if that makes a difference in terms of the vernacular music, yeah. If I can use that word.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And again, how wonderful they are, because they're also preserving ancient languages.
Yeah. Yes.
But are quite comfortable with all the vernacular languages too.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Let's talk about On Eagle's Wings, because I think that is a song. I don't know. I mean, like you said, you can't plan for what happened with that song. You wrote it for a very specific purpose. Tell us about how that song came to be.
So think back 1976, and I had at that point decided to drop out of seminary education.
Really?
So I was visiting one of my seminary friends who had gone on, he was from Omaha, Doug Hall, and Doug was in Washington, D.C. studying at Theological College.
Mm-hmm.
So went to visit him, went up for dinner, lovely dinner in Washington, and then came back. But to discover that there was a message waiting for him, that his dad had had a heart attack. And so we, you know, talked and prayed, and I think he flew home the next day.
Mm-hmm.
And the song actually got generated between that evening and the wake service for his dad down in Omaha. And I was, again, really blessed. I was able to sing for the wake service.
Oh, wow.
And then apparently the family liked it. The people who were there liked it. So I sang it again the next day at the actual funeral.
Mm-hmm.
I'll just add this. Doug did become a diocesan priest for Omaha,
mm-hmm.
and had a magnificent career, was a military chaplain for many, many years, came back home in kind of quasi-retirement. But Doug died a few years ago. And I was able to do for him what I did for his dad. I could sing for his wake service back in Omaha, and then for his funeral too. So.
And this time around, everybody could sing with you, because everybody knows that song.
Yeah.
I mean, it makes sense that you wrote, I didn't know you had written it for, I mean, you didn't write it for a funeral, but I mean, that was sort of the intent in terms of bringing comfort. Because I was going to ask you, did you anticipate that this would be the number one song sang at Catholic funerals everywhere?
Not at all. Yeah, not at all. Especially because it's a very hard song to sing.
It is. Yeah.
I had
The verses.
Intended that the congregation would sing the refrain. But people sing it. So.
Yeah, I guess it does reflect that longing that we all have to know that we are cared for, you know?
Yeah.
It seemed to me that, so you said you wrote On Eagle's Wings kind of between a very short period of time.
Yeah.
But it also seems that you went back to scripture. So that process was still
right
there, that you,
well, yeah, because Psalm 91 is what the verses are.
Mm-hmm.
And Psalm 91 is part of the Liturgy of the Hours. That's part of what we pray weekly as compline, part of night prayer.
Yeah.
So that psalm has been a weekly experience for me as long as I've been praying the Liturgy of the Hours.
Right. So but is that part of the inspiration that you felt there's a song coming and it's really inspired by this Psalm 91? Or did you sit with it? Like, I'm curious to know kind of how did that process unfold?
I think what happened, honestly, was the refrain. And those are individual verses from different parts of Scripture. And once the refrain was created, I knew I was going to do verses.
Right.
And then try to find out, well, what verses would be appropriate to this? And that's when Psalm 91 came to mind.
And would you say that the idea of on the wings of an eagle, I mean, again, that's something that we see in scripture and in Liturgy of the Hours, that is something that would have been in your heart even years before in terms of your own journey?
Well, I don't know if it was that, but you're right. The image is a very strong image.
Yeah.
And the idea of, I think it's Exodus 19, when they have God as an eagle, and as God teaches us how to fly.
Mm-hmm.
The eagle swoops underneath the nestling and catches it on its wings, and then keeps on the process of learning how to fly.
Mm-hmm.
And that image is so strong for me that I think that was maybe, I mean, in my subconscious or maybe the Holy Spirit, who knows,
mm-hmm.
the idea became that is the God who is always beckoning us, always, you know, protecting us, making us fly,
mm-hmm.
but also calling us beyond ourselves.
Yeah, interesting. And as we enter the Easter season, I mean, that's very much the Easter message. Like, you know, it's not you can't do a funeral song if it's not a resurrection song, right?
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah. You wrote a book based on the song about healing?
Yeah, I just used it as the title because that's what people would know. The book is basically about something that happened to me 20 years ago.
Okay.
I came down with a neurological condition called Guillain-Barré syndrome.
Mm-hmm.
And that basically meant that I lost the ability to use any of my peripheral nerves.
Mm-hmm.
At the very worst, the only thing I could do would blink. I could blink one eye.
Wow.
And that was great because I could still communicate. I was never in locked-in syndrome where I simply couldn't mm-hmm. make any kind of connection with people at all. So anyway, I was in Mayo Clinic for 3 months, came out, was in physical therapy after that.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been living with the residuals of Guillain-Barré for 20 years now.
Yeah. Oh, okay. So for 20 years. So yeah, because I do know people do recover.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's stunning.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. I actually know a few people.
I did lose the ability to play guitar. So
right.
I haven't really been able to touch a guitar in 20 years.
Yeah.
But I was never that good a guitarist anyway.
Well, a piano is a much nicer instrument if you can still sit at the piano and
there you go.
Tinkle those keys. Is there anything else that you'd like to leave our listeners with, Father Michael, Father Jan Michael, about maybe that message? I think that On Eagle's Wings is a song that, you know, it's right. I mean, Be Not Afraid is the other one that is like two songs that people, that it really speaks to where people are at, that it meets them where they're at. And as you said, whether you're Catholic or not, even if you're not a Christian, it speaks to that longing that we have. And maybe some of our listeners, that's where they are right now.
Yes.
Is there anything you'd like to tell them?
Well, and it's just the kind of thing that the Apostle John said. There was only one message, according to the legends about him. At the end of his life, he just said, love, love. God is love. Love one another. Trust God's love. And people got maybe tired of his preaching because he just kept saying mm-hmm. the same things over and over and over. But I think that's what Eagle's Wings is trying to point to, a love that is utterly trustworthy and utterly transcendent.
So then finally, then what is the Easter message that you would like to leave, or the Easter prayer you'd like to leave our listeners with?
Wow. He is risen from the dead. He invites us to rise with him. Blessed be his name. Alleluia.
Alleluia. Father Michael Jonkas, it's been such a pleasure speaking with you today. Thank you for sharing, for opening up and sharing so much about you and for your infectious laughter and smile. Thank you for all the music and have a happy Easter. He is risen indeed.
Thank you.
Here now to take us out is On Eagle's Wings by Father Michael Jonkas.
You who dwell in the shelter of the Lord, who abide in his shadow for life, say to the Lord, my refuge, my rock in whom I trust, and he will raise you up on eagle's wings, bear you on the breath of dawn, make you to shine like the sun, and hold you in the balm of snare of the fowler will never capture you, and famine will bring you no fear. Under his wings your refuge, his faithfulness your shield.
And he will raise you up on eagle's wings, bear you on the breath of dawn, take you to shine like the sun, and call you in the palm of his hand.
You need not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day.
We're listening to On Eagle's Wings by Father Michael Jonkas, published by Oregon Catholic Press. You can find recordings of Michael Jonkas' music with their publishers, GIA Music and Oregon Catholic Press. In fact, a special thanks to our friends at OCP and GIA, without whom this program would not have been possible. Visit them at giamusic.com and ocp.org. To listen to this program again, you can download the Salt and Light Plus app. You can also go to our website, slmedia.org/slhour, or subscribe to the Salt and Light Hour wherever you get your podcasts. I pray for all of you, my dear listeners, that you have a blessed Easter season, and that your joy be filled, and that you receive abundant life. I'm Deacon Pedro, and thank you for being with us for this special Easter edition of the Salt and Light Hour.
And hope.